In Matthew chapter 5, we find where the Lord speaks to his disciples, what's referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Probably about verse 16, and the Lord refers to them as the salt of the earth and also as the light of this world. And then he makes a statement. He says, a city set on a hill that cannot be hid. The Lord's people are as the salt of the earth, those that trust in him, those that lean upon him, look to him on a daily basis, trying to live their lives according to his word, are referred to again as the salt of the earth. The Lord warns his disciples, the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's good for nothing, may be cast under the foot of men. And so salt has a great value if it doesn't lose its saltiness. The salt of that day is different than the salt of the day that we have here. But salt, you know, is used for a number of good reasons. And I remember as a boy, we had a few hogs. And in the wintertime on a cold day, they'd have a hog killing. And I can see now my dad would take the shoulders and the hams of that hog and he'd put it out on a table and he'd take salt. And he would just work that salt, you know, into that meat. And it'd just take a long time doing it. Then he would hang it up in what we call the smokehouse. And there the hams would be preserved to be used at a later time. Of course, you always, the word of this would get out in the community, and you kind of had to keep guard on the smokehouse. Somebody would come along and would take your shoulders and your hams, you know. But anyway, one of the benefits of salt is that it's used as a preserving agent. And of course, we know the benefit of salt on food. Some people go to the extreme. I've seen some people get their food, and as soon as they set it down without even tasting it, take a salt shaker and empty half the salt shaker on top of the food. Maybe you're talking to some of you here this morning. I don't know about that. But anyway, some people got the idea if a little do a little good, a whole lot do a whole lot of good, but that's not always a good philosophy to follow. But anyway, I also read over here in the book of Colossians chapter 4 where the apostle says, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt. Now that's a good scripture to memorize and keep in memory. It says that you might know how to answer every man. And I believe the every man there would be every man in your family. Every man in the church, every man in the community, every man at work, even solicitors on the telephone. And every once in a while, when my wife gets hold of one of them, I have to remind her of this verse. I say, this verse says, you know, let your speech be always with grace and seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer every man. So it's important that we do that. So we know that salt is used for seasoning. Salt is so important in biblical days that oftentimes soldiers, when they got their pay, part of their pay would be in salt. And I remember saying, it was mentioned when I was growing up, hadn't heard it too much recently, but somebody would be talking about somebody and said, well, you know, he's not worth the salt that goes in his bread. I mean, that was an expression. You know, that's just telling somebody's just flat out lazy. You know, they're not even worth the salt that goes into a biscuit that you give to them. And so salt is used in a lot of different ways. In fact, sometimes salt is used to treat wounds and things. It has benefits in that area as well. The Lord said, ye are the salt of the earth, to those disciples, right? He didn't make this statement to the world. He didn't make this statement to the multitudes. He made it to his followers, to his disciples. Then he says, you're the light of the world. Man by nature doesn't have any light. Man by nature is darkness. The book of Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said, I believe back verse 8, you are, he says, you know, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk ye therefore as children of light. He didn't say you were in darkness. He said you were darkness. And of course, anybody that is darkness is in darkness. But he says, now you're the light of the world. Or now you're light in the Lord. Therefore, walk ye as children of light. So the Lord says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Then he makes this statement. He says, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. A city on a hill is viewable by everyone who passes by. It's viewable by the righteous. But it's also viewable by the wicked. The Lord's church, I believe, in Old Testament times, was referred to as a city. And in all Bible subjects, you will find, as a rule, it will have two faces to it. It'll have an eternal phase, and it'll have a timely phase. It'll have a vital phase, and it'll have a practical phase to it. And that's important to know, because if you don't understand that, you'll never rightly divide the word truth. Like the word saved or salvation, for example. The Bible teaches eternal salvation, and the Bible teaches salvation to be experienced in your earthly journey, oftentimes referred to as time salvation or temporal salvation. And that, to understand that, will unlock many verses of Scripture that otherwise will be very confusing to you, perhaps. And so when it comes to this word city, I look in Hebrews 11:10, and it said, "By faith Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." This city, I believe Abraham was looking for, was a city that he had never seen with his natural eyes. I believe he was looking for this city by the eye of faith, a city unlike any earthly city. We go a little further in this chapter, and it says, "For they also seek a country," that is, a heavenly. It says, "which God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he hath prepared for them a city." This is a city God has prepared. And I believe we're looking at a city in the future here, something Abraham would never see in his earthly life with natural eyes, but he was able to see it with an eye of faith. Come over to the 12th chapter, and the Apostle Paul gives a contrast between Mount Sinai in the Old Testament and Mount Zion. He said, "For you've come unto Mount Zion, the city of the living God, into an innumerable company of angels," he says, "to the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven." As you read this verse and see all the different phrases here, they're all very important. This is the city of the living God. He is the one who is the foundation of it, the builder and maker of it. It is an innumerable company of angels. I don't know how many angels in heaven, but I do read over in Revelation chapter 5 where he speaks about the angels there being 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. And then it's thousands of thousands above the 100 million. So here's an innumerable company of angels around this city. It's referred to as the church of the firstborn, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, whose names are written in heaven. So we should be able to form a picture here very clearly of what's under consideration. He goes on to speak that he's to the, you know, Jesus Christ, the mediator of the New Testament, whose blood speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, the blood of Abel spoke. With the blood of Abel, of course, Abel was slain by his brother Cain, the first murder we have in the Bible, where Cain slays his brother Abel, and that blood of Abel cried out to God from the earth for vengeance. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things than that. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cries out to heaven, declaring, "Thy people have been redeemed. I died for thy people. I lived and died in their room in thy stead." I'm thankful for that kind of blood, aren't you? And so here, as though, is the city of the living God. Over in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, John says, "And I saw New Jerusalem come down out of heaven," that holy city. So the city we're talking about here, I believe in its eternal aspect, is a holy city, the city of the living God, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, a city that God has prepared for those that belong to him. But I believe also this city has some earthly traits and characteristics that the Bible uses to describe the benefit and blessings of this wonderful city here. Psalms 127 verse 1 says, "Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain." Now, the city under consideration here is kept by God. And I'm thankful that God is the great keeper of all keepers. I remember a number of years ago, there was a movement called Promise Keepers. And, and I'm all for keeping promises. I can assure you that. And people ought to be encouraged to keep their promises. And it was primarily for the men to be promise keepers. But I kind of like women to be promise keepers, too. I like my, I think your boss, employer, you would expect for them to be a promise keeper. But man, by nature, is a promise breaker. Remember that man by nature is a covenant breaker and a promise breaker. And we live in a day and age which has manifest more and more, especially in the sports field where, you know, contracts are broken that were supposed to be signed for so many years, etc. Man's a covenant breaker by nature. He is a promise breaker by nature. Man overpromises. He promises without knowing the future, but God never does that. And God is a keeper. He's the only promise keeper I know of. He keeps every promise. He's never been a promise that God's made that he's not the keeper of. And we find he's the keeper of many things. He's the keeper of this book right here. Psalms 12, 6 and 7 says, "For the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them forever." People that don't have any problem believing divine inspiration of the Bible seem like they have a difficulty in believing the divine preservation of the Bible. I don't see how you can believe one without believing the other. If God has the power to have his word written down by human beings, you know, human writers, but God's the author. He's the author of the entire Bible. But he used men as human writers to pin down words by divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. And God moved upon men. He moved upon men in days past, according to the Apostle Peter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And the original writings was pure. I don't have a bit of problem in believing God who spoke this world into existence and upholds all things by whatever his power. I have no problem in believing that the scriptures can be preserved intact without error. I believe in the inerrancy of scripture, the divine inspiration and preservation of the scripture. And I believe the Lord is able to keep his church here to the end of time. I believe the Lord's able to keep me. How about you? He's my shepherd. The last verse of 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "For you were sheep which had gone astray, but now you've been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." The word shepherd there means keeper. The word bishop means in charge of. So who's in charge of your soul? Jesus Christ is. Who's the keeper of your soul? Jesus Christ is. You know of anybody that can overpower the Lord? You know of anybody that can reverse anything the Lord's ever done or whatever? And where are you at? Are you not in the hand of the Lord? That's what Jesus said in John chapter 10. He said, "I know my sheep, they hear my voice, they follow me, and I've given them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand." You're in the hand of the Father, in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the keeper. I'm very thankful that I don't depend upon any man to be my keeper. But I do look to the Lord who is my keeper. But anyway, we'll kind of move away from this. But Psalms 127 again says, "Except the Lord build the house, the labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain." You may have the best watchman in all the world, but that watchman is not depending upon the Lord. That watchman's responsibilities and duties and actions will be in vain in time to come if the Lord himself is not the keeper of the city. So the city under consideration here is a kept city, a city kept by God. In Psalms 48, it starts off like this. It says, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God." The city is under consideration here is a city where praise comes forth from. It's not the praise of men. It's the praise of God. It's not praise for men. It's praise for God. You know, somebody said, "Well, you know, the old Baptists just don't have enough recognition for people." Well, I beg to differ. The Word of God, when it's preached, will recognize you very clearly. It'll recognize you as a poor, undone, worthless sinner. It'll describe and recognize you as the very dust of the earth and the grass of the field and like a wild ass's colt. And, of course, people say, "Well, I don't want that kind of recognition. I just don't want that kind of recognition." Well, how about this? You're an heir of God, a joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. You like that one? Well, the Bible's recognizing you there, isn't it? The Bible recognizes you as a child of promise. The Bible recognizes you as a child of the covenant. The Bible recognizes you as a redeemed child of grace, as an heir of God and joint heir of the Lord Jesus Christ. I kind of like that recognition. If you'll hang around long enough, you'll get recognized in all kind of ways. The Bible gives you proper recognition. So, but great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. How great should be our praise? As great as we can give it. The very best of our ability. As God is great, his praise is supposed to be great, is it not? And so we're to praise him in our hymns. We're to praise him in our prayers. We're to praise him in the preaching of the gospel. We're to praise him in our daily walk, every single day, there's ways that we can praise the Lord that we should be looking for. But especially in the house of God, this morning we sang some beautiful hymns, and those hymns was directed to praise God. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. When you sing, you're singing to the Lord. You always remember that. You're singing to the Lord, and the Lord is looking at your heart to see if you're making melody in it to Him. The Lord's not, you know, looking to be impressed with, you know, singing talents and gifts, etc. He's looking for sincerity. He's looking for, you know, the condition of the heart that's involved in the worship. So great is the Lord and greatly praised in the city of our God. It says, he goes on to describe this city as being on the sides of the north and the city of the great king. This city has a king, and the king is great. And we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here. He is Lord of lords. He's King of kings. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul writes to Timothy, and says, now unto the king eternal, invisible, immortal, unto him be glory and praise and power forever and forever. That's kind of a unique expression, isn't it? Unto the king eternal, that is, and he's immortal, and he's invisible, and he's the only wise God. Well, this is the city of this king here, the city of God, the city of this king. So this is a city of praise that we're talking about here. And we come down to the 8th verse, and he says, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. That expression, the Lord of hosts, is used numerous times in the Old Testament to describe God. And as the Lord of hosts, he's the Lord of the host of creation, for example. Creation referred to as a host, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Well, who created all of that? And who keeps that all intact by the word of his power? Well, God does. He's the Lord of the host of creation. Even the nation of Israel was referred to as the host of the Lord, who is the Lord of hosts. And the Lord kept them. And so he's the Lord of hosts. That's just an expression showing the greatness of our great God. And that he is the supreme commander and ruler of all. So it says, as we have heard, so have we seen. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me somebody heard something, and what they heard was so intriguing. What they heard was so interesting to them, they decided to check it out for themselves. So as we have heard, so have we seen. You need to describe the Lord's church in such a manner and way that somebody said, well, you know, I think I'll go with you next Sunday. I think I'll go down there and see what makes you such a happy person on Monday. You know, a lot of people got a gloomy face on Monday because they got to dread 5 more days of work, you know, before the next weekend comes. But the Lord's people ought to be happy on Monday. And people, why are you so happy about it? Well, I had such a great day yesterday. Had a wonderful day in the house of God. Well, what did you do? Well, we sang and we prayed and we preached. Well, what about the your ball teams and the programs and all that kind of stuff? Oh, we don't have any of that kind of thing. And you're still happy? Yeah, we're happy. We're happy in the Lord, you see. And so as we have heard, so have we seen. Where? In the city of our God. Here's the place you come to see, like the Queen of Sheba. When the Queen of Sheba got to where Solomon was, and she come a long ways in harsh conditions, she got there, and after she had talked to Solomon, what was her response? She says, well, the half has not yet been told me. Now, that's the way it ought to be in the house of God. Just, you know, you go, you're overwhelmed. You just can't believe what you've heard and how your hearts rejoice, etc. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of our God. So this is a city of testimony or city of witness. The Lord's people in this city ought to be witnesses. The people in this city I'm talking about here ought to have a testimony to give out to the Lord's people concerning the greatness of this city. So they might come and they might praise God likewise in this city. So we see this is a kept city. It's a city of praise. And it's a city of testimony. It's a city of witness. And then it says, walk ye about Zion, mark ye well her towers, consider her bulwarks, etc. Take a circle, or take a journey around it. Take a sightseeing view of the city under consideration. Then tell it to the generation following. See, somebody told this person, they came and saw for themselves, and now they're to tell it to the generation following. You're to tell it to your children and to your grandchildren. And if you live long enough, to your great-grandchildren. Tell it to them on the way home. Speak about the greatness of this city right here. Make sure they understand this city is different than any other city. This is a heavenly city, a glorious city, that has many wonderful divine characteristics and traits to it. Over here in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, we find where it says that this is a city of our solemnities. In other words, it's a city where people consider it to be a serious thing. This is serious business in the house of God. Now, seriousness and sadness are not the same thing. Some people believe, well, if you're serious, you got to be sad. Well, you don't have to be sad because you're serious. I don't like to be around sad people. I like to be around happy people. I don't like to be around pessimistic people. I don't like to be around Johnny Rainclouds. I don't like to be around people that's always spoiling my joy. I like to be around optimistic people, positive people. I don't like to be around people whose face looks like a mule and the chin is dragging the ground. This is not a sad city, but it is a solemn city. It's a city of seriousness now. We need to take our service seriously, our singing seriously, our church attendance seriously, our prayers seriously, the preaching of the gospel seriously, paying attention seriously. It's a serious place to be in the house of God. This is a city of our solemnities. Then he describes it a tabernacle which shall not be taken down. Well, the tabernacle is designed to be taken down. It's designed to be taken down. Israel, you know, dwelt in the wilderness and had a tabernacle for about 40 years. It'd be taken down and moved and set up, and taken down and moved and set up. It's made to be taken down. It's made to be set up again. Tabernacle kind of like a tent. It had cords and it had stakes. But he says, this tabernacle shall not be taken down. He says, the stakes shall not be removed, and the cord shall not be broken. We're looking at something greater than just an earthly tabernacle here. You know, John 1:14, in Scripture, the Lord Jesus Christ said in the Word, talking about Christ, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt means tabernacled. The Lord Jesus Christ tabernacled here for about 33 and a half years. That meant the Lord didn't intend to stay here all that long once he got here. But he did intend to stay 33 and a half years. He didn't leave this world early, and he didn't stay in this world late. The Lord came on time. He lived on time. He died on time. He was buried on time. He arose on time. He went back to heaven on time, and he'll come back to the earth on time. He's a God of time, and he's always on time. But he tabernacled here for 33 and a half years. This body of ours, referred to as what? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For if we know if this earthly tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above. This tabernacle we got here is dissolving on a gradual basis. On a gradual basis. You know, you won't notice it looking in the mirror every day. If you pull a photograph out 10 years ago, you'll notice it. Sometimes cameras, are not all that great. Because cameras tell the truth. Or some things in life tell the truth whether you like it or not. And so you take a look at your photograph 10 years ago, 20 years ago, and you realize that there's been some change. You got different hair color. You got less hair. You know what I mean? As tall as you once were. You know, I used to be 6 foot. Now I'm 5'11". I don't know where that inch went to, but it's gone. And you know, this tabernacle is being dissolved on a gradual basis right here in life. We're not as strong as we once were. We're not as fast as we once were. The 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes, the longer you live, the more it means to you. When you start reading the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, it describes life going downhill fast. And somebody says, well, you know, 40, you get 40, start going downhill. I wouldn't know so much about that. But anyway, I think I'll go for 80, you know. But anyhow, that's the way it is. And that's tabernacle is being dissolved on a gradual basis. But mark it down, it is being dissolved. And you can get all the hair color you want to, and you can get all the cosmetics you want to, and all that, but you will never do anything to stop what's called the aging process. And you go to the doctor, and he says, well, you know, you're not as young as you used to be. And now you say, well, you're not either, you know. I'm not going to let him get one on me. And he said, well, you know, you reach that certain age. What's that certain age, Doc? You know, well, it varies from one person to the other, but mark it down. This tabernacle is being dissolved. But look at the tabernacle in Isaiah 33. It shall not be taken down. This tabernacle is being taken down. Now, this tabernacle is going down. But this tabernacle consideration here shall never be taken down. The cord shall never be broken, and the stake shall never be removed. This is the city of God that we're having a consideration here, the city of God we are talking about. And he says, there is a river, he says, where no gallant ship shall come forth. And he says, no galley with oar shall come forth up this river. He's talking about the enemy. The enemy is not going to come up the river that's under consideration right here. Then he says, for the Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our king, for he shall save us. Now notice here, he's our lawgiver. That'd be our legislative branch. He is our judge. That'd be the judicial branch. He's our king. That'd be the executive branch. Now the United States of America's got these three branches of government. And I think perhaps it's the greatest setup of a government perhaps the world's ever known. It's supposed to be a system of checks and balances. You know, and I guess overall, considering all things, maybe it's worked fairly well, but as right now, see, it's not working because people don't cooperate. But you see, the government in this city here, the Lord is the head of all three branches. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. So as judge, lawgiver, and king, the Lord just works together. There's total harmony here in this government, under consideration right here. And then I like the last expression, for he shall save us. I believe in a Savior who saves, not a Savior who tries to save, makes an effort to save, and would save more if he could. He didn't have the support and cooperation of mankind down here like he needs. I'm thankful that he doesn't need our cooperation, doesn't need our support. He just does it all right by himself. That's why Isaiah speaks twice about the Lord looked and there was none to help. You know, I remember that church down here close to Bradenton many, many years ago when the outside had the sign saying, we're working together with God, helping prepare men for eternity. And I said, well, I guess they never read Isaiah. I guess they never read Isaiah 59, Isaiah 63. I guess the Lord must not have seen that sign because the Lord said he looked and he didn't see anybody could help. You know why he didn't see none to help? Because there was none to help. That's why. If there's none to help, you can't see anybody that's going to help. And so nobody could help God because they didn't have the power, didn't have the might, didn't have the authority, didn't have the knowledge, didn't have the wisdom, they didn't have the strength, they didn't have life to have with to begin with. And so the Lord shall save us. So here's a city of praise. Here's a city of testimony. Here's a city of witness. Here's a city kept by God. And here is a city who's a city of our solemnities. In the book of Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 3, this city is spoken of as a city of truth. And I just visualize this scene here. It says that this city of truth in the streets of it are old men and old women with staffs in their hands. And also in this city, there's young boys and young girls play in the streets. That teaches me this is a place for people of all ages. Here's a place where the Lord's people, from the youngest to the old, have a place. And they're all involved, and they're all active, and they're doing the things that's of great interest to them. But this city is described as a city of truth. Now, how important is truth? Jesus Christ said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Freedom's at stake when truth is concerned. That which is not truth will put you into bondage and to put you into captivity. But truth will free you from that. And I want God's people to have a free mind. I want them to have a free heart. I want them to have freedom and liberty here in this world, and nothing to do that like the truth. You need to understand the truth about man to begin with, and man's condition by nature. Man is a depraved individual by human nature, dead in trespasses and in sins. A lot of people think when Adam transgressed God's law, he has put man in ICU. You know, ICU is bad, but at least the person in ICU is still living. Well, when Adam transgressed God's law, one of such things as ICU, I'm talking about cemetery, brother, cemetery. We're talking about death here. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, and you had the equipment who were dead in trespass and sin. The Bible will tell you the truth about man, and man's not always interested in that kind of truth. It's like stepping on the scales, you know. Talking about cameras and taking pictures and looking into the mirror. When I looked in the mirror this morning, my, what a mess. You know what it mirror told me? It told me, you got some work to do before you get to church. And I imagine all y'all done the same thing. It just told me the truth. Now, when I looked at it before I left, I felt pretty good about it. Stepping on the scale. You know, we got two sets of scales at home now. We got a set of scales that we've had a long time, but my wife just thought we had to have a new set of scales. You know, we've got to have a new set of scales, you know, up-to-date scales. So she gets a new set of scales. Well, I weigh on both scales. And you know which ones I weigh on? I still weigh on the old scales because they always weigh me a pound and a half less than the new scales. So she can weigh on them new scales all she wants to, but I keep weighing on them old scales because I like the results better. When you step on the scales, it tells you the truth, doesn't it? I went to the doctor's office the other day and wanted me to get on them scales and weigh, and before I do, I make sure I'm as light as I can be. I take my cell phone out, I take my pocketbook of a billfold out, and I take my belt off, and I take my socks, well, not my socks, but I take my shoes off, and, you know, my change out, my watch off, my hat off, my coat off, and everything else. And then I say, now, what I got on is still worth 3 pounds. Take that off. I want an accurate representation when I get on these scales here. The Word of God is described as the perfect law of liberty. When you look at the perfect law of liberty, it tells you the truth about the matter. It'll tell you the truth about man and his condition, but thank God it tells you the truth about God. It'll tell you who God is. That God is omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, he's righteousness, he's holiness, etc., etc. You need a view of God. The Bible gives you an accurate and truthful view of man and an accurate and truthful view of God, and you need to know both of those. Because mankind in general sees God down too low, sees man up too high. And as long as you see man higher than the very dust of this earth, you see him too high. You see God lower than the throne of glory, you see him too low. And you're never going to understand the things of the Word of God. You got to see God as ruling supremely as the God of all the universe. And man is nothing but just a depraved creature here on this earth. When you understand that, you'll appreciate the doctrine of election. You'll appreciate the doctrine of the effectual call. You appreciate the doctrine of eternal security. You appreciate the doctrine of the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. All those wonderful truths in God's Word that make me free. You know, as a sister talking to Karen just the other day, and she's kind of an introvert and in there one thing, and she just looks at things in a negative way, and she's talking about how claustrophobic she was. She got to thinking about dying and being in a coffin and being in the grave. Karen told her, says, sister, let me tell you something. When you're dead, you're dead. You have no feelings and emotions whatsoever. You ain't got to worry about being claustrophobic when you're in that coffin down in the earth, because your soul and spirit's in a place called glory, a place called heaven. My goodness. The truth will make you free from such things as that right there. Can you just imagine that? It's hard to believe. It's just hard to believe those kind of things. Somebody said, well, you know, I believe the second coming of Christ, and I'm looking forward to it, but I hope it don't come too soon, because I want to see my children grow up, I want to see my grandchildren grow up. If you take that philosophy, he would never come back. Do you know that? Because one generation just follows another generation, etc. Let me just put it to you plain and simple right here this morning. What you're going to experience at the second coming of Christ is far superior and far greater than anything you've ever imagined, ever could comprehend in this world. There's nothing this life could possibly come close to comparing to what you're going to enjoy and rejoice in the second coming of Christ and the resurrection. I remember one time telling me, he says, you know, I believe when the Lord comes back, there's going to be 144,000 left here and one thing and another, and I hope I'm one of them. I say, well, good for you. But that's not what I want. I have no more desire to live on this earth any longer than the good Lord wants me to. And then when I leave this earth, I'm totally confident I'm leaving permanently, never to come back again. Now, wherever we was at, I think it was Zechariah 8 and 3, it's called a city of truth. A city of truth. Over in the book of Ecclesiastes, a little story I think about every now and then. Find in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, you know, Solomon's just speaking here, and, you know, pretty constant theme through the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, book of Ecclesiastes will tell you the truth about life too. You know, everything under the sun is just vexation of spirit and vanity, right? But he's just rolling along with that theme all the way through the book here. We come to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It's like he puts a little insert here. He said, there was a time when there was a little city. A little city. And there was a great king that besieged this little city. Now this great king here, the word great in the Bible, by the way, doesn't always carry a positive thing to it. Great in the Bible sometimes has reference to the wicked and the evil of this world. You know, men look at the word great in this day and age a lot different than I do. It says overworked word. You know, they're interviewing a coach about a team he's getting ready to play, and this team is 0-10, but he talked about how great they are. Got a great coach, got great hustle, got great enthusiasm, they got great talent. How come they're 0-10 then? You know. So anyway, that word is way overworked here in time. But here's a great king who besieges this little city. Inside this little city is a poor wise man. And this poor wise man will end up delivering this city. This great king that besieges it, in my mind, without any question or doubt, is the devil himself. The devil comes to us in different names throughout the Word of God. He's referred to as the serpent. And here we see his powers of deception. He's referred to as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2 and 2. And I believe Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Always does all he can to intervene and interrupt your communications with heaven. Your prayer life. Your communications with God. The prince of the power of the air is always trying to interrupt that. And interrupt your communications and your prayer to the good Lord. And then we have him as... over here in 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Be visibly sober for your adversary, the devil's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." In Revelation, he's referred to as that great dragon, that dragon of persecution. And so we find here's a great king coming to besiege this city. And on the inside of the city is a poor wise man. And the poor wise man, by his wisdom, delivered the city. It, no man remembered the poor wise man. Wonder who the poor wise man was. In the book of Colossians 2 and 3, I read where it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ, in him all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom." Christ is wisdom personified. James chapter 1 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally, upbraideth not." So if you want wisdom, you ask for it. Where's wisdom going to come from? It's going to come from God, who is wisdom himself. And then I read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the biblical definition of grace, where the Apostle Paul here says, "For we know the grace of God, that though he was poor, yet he became, though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is rich, but he became poor, that we who are poor might become rich. It's a story of somebody going from riches to rags, so somebody can go from rags to riches. Now, who's in rags? We're all in rags by nature, right? We're all in rags by nature, but by grace we're rich. By grace, we're heirs of God again and joint heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ and members of the family of God. But for us to be with the Lord in glory someday, the one who, the richest of all the rich, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the heir of all things, had to leave heaven and come down to this world and live a life of poverty. And as he lived that life of poverty, being born in Bethlehem, Judea, there, wrapped in swaddling clothes, he was laid in a manger. As he grew up in life and then began preaching, he said, "The fox have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head." When he was crucified, they took him off a cross and put him into a barred tomb. He's talking about a life of poverty. His mother and father were poor. They had brought forth pigeon and turtle dust for an offering. I know they were poor. Anybody has many children, they had that, they had to be poor. But anyway, they had a lot of children. He was poor. He lived the poorest of the poor, but he became poor, what? For our sakes, that we that are poor might become rich. So here's the poor wise man, who I believe delivered the city under consideration right here, delivered us from the devil himself, delivered us from Satan, delivered from that great dragon with the prince of the power of the air, delivered us from the law of sin and death, delivered us from sin, delivered us from death, delivered us from the world in which we live here. We have a total and complete deliverance because we have a total and complete deliverer. And yet, what happened to that poor wise man, Ecclesiastes chapter 9? No man remembered him. I read in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. 9 and 10, it says, "The Lord was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not." How could this little baby born in Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, ever be anything? How could this one born in poverty ever be anything? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells the church at Corinth, God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, and He's chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. God operates in a manner and way that the world looks like His foolishness and His weakness, but it's actually wisdom and His power and His strength, you see. And so the Lord, as that poor wise man, lived in this world to eventually deliver us from all the things I've already mentioned here, yet no man remembered Him. I remember one time He cleansed 10 lepers. 10 lepers. A disease incurable except by the grace of God. And those 10 lepers, as soon as they were cured and healed and cleansed, they went on their way. But one stopped after a little bit and turned around and came back and glorified the Lord Jesus Christ with a loud voice. And the Lord made this statement. He said, did not I cleanse 10? Where's the other 9? Where's the other 9? And today we might look around and wonder where the other 9 are at, you know. But that one that was cleansed, at least he came to himself at some point in turn and glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ called him a stranger. Called him a stranger. He came around and glorified the Lord. Here we find a poor wise man deliver this city, yet no man remembered him today. And in America today, unfortunately, there's such a great force in America today to, you know, tear down all the foundations that's been established. Working against Christianity, working against Christians, taking the name of God out of everything. Because they don't want to remember Him. Don't want to remember Him. Here is a city that was delivered. It's a delivered city. It's a kept city. It's a delivered city. It's a city of praise, a city of witness, a city of testimony. Now come here to Psalms 46 and verse 4. And David says, there is a river, there is a city, or there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Here is a city that ought to be a glad city. Are you glad to be here this morning? I'm glad to be here. I was glad to be here Thursday night. I was glad to be here last night. I'm already glad about being here tomorrow. Tomorrow ain't got here yet. It's just a place where I like to be around glad people. This is a glad city. Why? Because there's a river here whose streams are made glad the city of God. And the Bible, the rivers are used quite frequently. And in Isaiah 48 and 18, he said, oh, had they kept my commandments, I would extend my peace to her like a river. Isaiah 66, he said, I will extend peace to her like a river. Something about a river just flowing. It's just got a calmness and a peace to it, doesn't it? You know, in Psalms 1, it starts off like this. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth the way of sinners, nor see the seed of the scornful. His light is in the law of God, in that he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by what? By the rivers of water. By the rivers of water. Here is a river that has streams to it. And these streams make glad the city of God. These streams refresh the city of God. In biblical days, cities were built near rivers. Important to be built near rivers. Jerusalem was not. Jerusalem was landlocked. Jerusalem, though, sat on a hill. And God took care of the city of Jerusalem. She didn't have the benefits of a river like many famous cities did in that day and age. We have a greater river taking care of this city, you see. There's a river whose streams are made glad the city of God. I'm glad to come to the house of God and have a stream of this river come down every once in a while that tells me about election. That makes my heart glad. It makes me glad to know that God was pleased to have a family, and had He not elected His people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, there'd have been no family. If He depended upon man to choose Him, man would have never chosen Him. If He'd wait for man to have loved Him, man would have never loved Him, because man didn't have anything inside of him to love God with. We love Him because He first loved us. We know Him because He first knew us, my friends. And when I hear that wonderful truth of the doctrine of election, it just makes my heart glad and refreshes my soul. When I hear the fact that God has predestinated me to be conformed to His Son. You know, when you see what the word predestination is associated with, it's beyond me how anybody couldn't just love predestination. Well, who would object to being taken out of Adam's family and put in the family of Christ? Who would possibly object to that? Have you seen Adam's family lately? Turn on the news and see Adam's family. We used to be a program called Adam's Family, didn't it? Anyway, that's not the family I'm talking about. I'm talking about the family of Adam, the first man God created, represented, my friends. Have you looked at his family lately? I'm telling you what, I'm glad God took me out of that family, put me into the family of Christ. In Ephesians 1:5, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children of Jesus Christ to himself. I'm an adopted child of the King. And he took me out of this family, put me in this family over here. And I've got rights in this family I never would have had rights of this family over here. Now, who could object to that? Who could object being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? Romans 8:29, over whom he did foretell, he also did predestinate, be conformed to the image of his Son. Who could object to that? Who could object to that wonderful and glorious truth? And who could object to an inheritance in glory? Ephesians 1:10, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the work of all things after the counsel of his own will. Here's the God of glory who's working all things after the counsel of his will. And that will includes God's people going to a place called heaven that's their eternal inheritance. Who could object to that? I tell you, when I come to the house of God and I hear that kind of message, it makes me glad. Here's one of them wonderful streams of truth coming out of this river that brings peace to the heart and peace to the soul. When I hear men preach how effective regeneration is, the effectual call of God, when I hear men talk about the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, it makes my heart glad. I'm glad I'm just a pilgrim and a stranger in this world, and this world is not my home. I want to be like old faithful Abraham. I want to look for a city that's got foundations whose builder and maker is God. Then I read in the 107th Psalm, where the writer says about verse 3, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The redeemed of the Lord ought to say something. You know, the Bible calls out for response, for response, for response. Like Romans 8:29-30-31. Both whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. And maybe predestinated, then he also called. Maybe called, then he also justified. Maybe justified, then he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Question. God be for us, who can be against us? I've heard a lot of things said about that. It wasn't that. But here's what Paul said about it. If God be for us, who could be against us? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And then he describes the redeemed like this. They wandered in the wilderness. They wandered in solitary places. They had no city to dwell in. But they cried unto the Lord in their distresses. And the Lord heard their cry. And the Lord delivered them. And the Lord led them by the right way to the city of habitation. Here's a place you need to live. It's good to visit. It's a lot better to live in it, isn't it? What in the world is the redeemed going to say? Well, I think the redeemed said, well, I cried to the Lord and he heard me. I cried to the Lord and he delivered me. He saved me out of my trials and tribulations and out of my distresses. And I was just wandering around without direction. I was wandering around as a stranger and a pilgrim. And I had no city to dwell in. But then the Lord heard my cry. He delivered me and he led me by the right way. And brought me to the city of habitation. You're a city. And this city is set on a hill. Cannot be hid. Zion's hill. The city of the living God, my friends, with earthly representation. Right here. A city God will keep. A glad city. A city of testimony. A city of witness. A city of praise. A solemn city. But a delivered city. By the great deliverer, Jesus Christ.